Truly want to thank you for allowing me to come before you over the past couple of weeks. As Pastor Dale has been gone, he'll be back next week to take us back into the book of Galatians. However, at this time, I want us to let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to bless our time together this morning as we look at a very important topic. We're going to look at the end of the message at the primary theme for the book of Jonah for the believer in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. And we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, without your grace and without your mercy, Lord, we would not be here this morning. Father, you who in your holy righteousness sent your Son to die on the cross of Calvary, so that those of us who have been redeemed by his blood can rejoice in the fact that we are here to hear your word, to sing praises to your name, and to bring our prayers and praises before you. Lord, be with us this morning now as we go again into the book of Jonah. Guide and direct our hearts. It's all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we will finish our walk through the book of Jonah, looking at chapters 3 and 4. And as the title shows there in your notes, there's a great difference between what is happening in chapter 3 and what is going to be happening in chapter 4. And as we have seen, and then we will soon see, Jonah's character is somewhat strange, you would think, you know, because of the changes that we're going to see. Sometimes Jonah seems so good. He's penitent. He prays. He worships God. And then on other times, he seems so unreasonable. He runs and he flees from God. He is disobedient and unloving. You'd be what you'd say unprophet-like, or as we would say today, unchristian-like. In chapter 1, we saw that he fled God. In chapter 2, we saw that he prays to God, as we'll see today. In chapter 3, he preaches. And in chapter 4, he is angry. But when we start to think about all of this, and all of these different mood swings of Jonah and the different ways that he carries himself and acts, I'm afraid we have to examine ourselves, our own selves. Because we too, I often behave or act in some ways just like Jonah. Many times we rise in the morning, we eat breakfast and head out for the day without prayer and without time to confess our sin and commune with our Heavenly Father. We do not read our Bibles as often as we should so as to hear God speak to us from his word. We are only concerned about our plans for the day. But even if we begin our day in such a poor fashion, we who are Christians know in our hearts whether or not our plans are going to be pleasing to God or not. The Holy Spirit within us constantly identifies the right and the wrongs of our thoughts, our speeches, and our actions. And we always have the opportunity to change our plans so that they will bring glory to God. Sometimes we do choose to submit to God and to follow his ways, but sometimes we choose Jonah's path, knowing full well what is right and good while refusing to obey. When we do this, God in his love for us instantly begins the process of discipline. Discipline that is intended to correct us, to bring us back into the straight and narrow way, so that we are once again submitted to the wisdom the knowledge and the grace of God. But before we get to the book of Jonah this morning, I would ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, as we're looking at this particular passage in 2 Timothy, we understand that Timothy was a young man who believed in the gospel after it was preached to him by the Apostle Paul. Timothy had repented of all his sins. He gave up his former lifestyle, and he became a pastor preaching and teaching the same gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul preached to him. Now follow along with me as I begin to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22, as we see the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You see, the first thing Paul counsels Timothy to do is not to behave like he used to when he was a young man, when he was before he came to know Christ, but to behave like a Christian man. Always be in fellowship with the saints of God and with those who are in a pursuit of righteousness, those who are in pursuing increased faith and love, love of the brethren and peace, and calling on the Lord from a pure heart. When I was studying this particular verse, I couldn't help but think of something that we went over this last Wednesday night when Brother Paul Euler is taking us through an excellent study of the Lordship of Christ, what Lordship salvation truly means. And one of the areas that he brought before us this past Wednesday night was something that A.W. Tozer had written. And I think this would almost parallel what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. I would like to quote this to you. It's called Rules for Self-Discovery. Rules that we can discover in our lives where we really are in our Christian walk. What do I want most? What do I think about most? How do I use my money? What do I do with my leisure time? Who are the company that I enjoy? Who and what do I admire? And what do I laugh at? Things to think about. But look again back in your scripture at verse number 23 as we read. But refuse, Paul is instructing Timothy here, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. They produce quarrels. They produce arguments and disputes. And they always seem to sidetrack us. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. When he talks about those who are in opposition, that is an opposition to biblical truth. When we are witnessing to others, we must be gentle. See, Paul is calling Timothy to be a faithful, gentle, patient teacher, a preacher of the gospel. He calls upon him to resist the ignorant, those who want to quarrel about things of insignificance. Timothy is also to absorb the wrongs that are thrown at him. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? What do we usually want to do when things are thrown at us? We want to respond quickly. But Timothy is not to take exception to everything that is said to him. He is to gently correct those that are ignorant, that do not know the gospel, and call upon them, verse number 25 again, with gentleness in correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here, in verses 25 and 26, we see the condition of the unbeliever. He is one that needs to be granted repentance, because he cannot repent on his own. He is enslaved. He is trapped by the devil. He's being held by Satan to do his will. So what does God do to stop this process and to save sinners? God grants them or gives them the gifts of repentance and faith so that they can now turn from their sins and believe in the truth of the gospel. And as a result, the one who was formerly dead in their trespasses and sins, is now raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. He or she is now in their right mind. As the Apostle Paul says, they have come to their senses. You see, like it or not, the Bible says that mankind, those among us who do not or will not believe the gospel, who do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are not in their right mind. Just as we were not in our right minds when we thought life was all about fun or fishing or hunting or working or partying or dancing, whatever it was that took up our time before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is now a believer in Jesus Christ is the one who has been granted repentance. He or she is a sinner that has been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and believes the gospel. We were once held captive by the devil to do his will, but now we have become a slave of God and of righteousness. Christians like this are incapable of living the way they used to. As we think about this, we can see that salvation from beginning to the end is of the Lord. It is a gift from God. And remember when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, just before he was vomited up on the beach? That is what Jonah said. He knew that salvation was only from the Lord. And you'll find his confession as we turn there this morning as a little bit of review to the second chapter of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up there in verse number 5. But before we do that, we know that Jonah tried to run away from God. He paid the fare, got on a ship, tried to flee to Spain. But God sent a storm upon the sea, and the only way that the storm could be calm was for Jonah to do something. And what was that? Jonah told the sailors to throw him into the sea, to throw him overboard. The sailors were reluctant to do that, but they finally did, and the sea became calm. Jonah fully expected to drown. He sank like a rock. But God, in his infinite love, and his mercy and his sovereignty, appointed or sent a great fish to swallow Jonah, to save him from drowning. Now Jonah is in the belly of that great fish when we read here in verse number 5 of Jonah chapter 2. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Actually, this is when before he's scooped up by the fish. The weeds wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. As Jonah was going over the rail, the waves were smashing against him. The seaweed started to wrap around him. He knew he was going to drown. But you my heavenly Father, my Lord, my God, have brought me up from the pit. While I was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Verse number 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. They forsake their own help. But I, Jonah, will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited up Jonah onto dry land. Now Jonah hits the beach. He hits the beach with a new attitude. He's on dry land. He's not in the belly of the fish anymore. Now it's time for Jonah's preaching and for Nineveh's repentance. Read with me in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, isn't it a wonderful thing that our God is the God of second chances? How about third chances? How about 100 chances? It is always time for us to repent. And God is always there to hear our prayer. To hear our prayer and to set us free from His hand of discipline when we choose to begin walking with Him and obeying Him again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it which I am going to tell you. You remember in chapter 1, verse number 2, God told Jonah to cry out against Nineveh. This time he simply tells Jonah to go there and wait for further instructions. See, the story of Jonah demonstrates why God so often leads us one step at a time. So God tells Jonah what he is to say. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day's walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, and yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. Now, the closest thing I can think of to explain to you what sackcloth is that of a burlap bag. I remember when I was living at home in Alabama, my father worked for the railroad, and in the lower part of Alabama, they would always, they had a lot of potato farms down there, and they would always transport all these potatoes in these big burlap bags. And a lot of times they would be damaged, and he would bring home a burlap bag with like half full of potatoes. And as kids, we would love to get those bags and play in them and cut holes in them and wear them. But you know what happened when you start wearing that kind of stuff? You get to itching so bad, you're just scratching all over, and you want to get rid of it. So you have to run in and take a bath. So when I read of the king being covered with sackcloth, I can only think of him putting on clothes made of potato sacks. You can imagine the misery there. And then he sat in the ashes. I don't even want to go there. Looking back at verse number 7. The king issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. You see, one thing is certain. Whether that was all Jonah said or not, we don't know. Scripture doesn't reveal that to us. or whether he expounded more than that. But what we do know is the Ninevites and the king of Nineveh, they understood Jonah's message, that God was going to destroy them for their wickedness, for their violence, and for their sin. Look again at verse number 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson refers to this as the greatest and most successful evangelistic campaign in all of history. Most commentators think there were probably about 500,000 people living in that city. And here is one man with a simple message, and he preaches it, and the whole city is converted. The sermon consisted of 8 words, what the Word of God tells us. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The evangelistic team consisted of one man, the prophet of God, a reluctant prophet of God, though. But he was supported by the Most High God who saves. Jonah marched through the streets and the courtyards and in the temples where they worshiped their false gods, crying out, and yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. If the Ninevites do not turn from their wickedness, in 40 days they will experience the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. They will be destroyed by the wrath of God. But they did repent, and they were converted, and God withheld his wrath. Once again, we can see that salvation is all of the Lord. The Ninevites turned from their wicked ways. They repented. This means that God not only changed their minds about their sin and Jonah's God, but the fruits of repentance could be seen in their lives as well. What do we talk about when we talk about the fruits of repentance? Well, first we need a good definition of repentance. I looked at Easton's Bible Dictionary that states the New Testament word for repentance means changing one's mind, purpose, and life to which remission of sin is promised, so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. This change is radical. It is inward and outwardly, in mind and judgment, in will and affections, in behavior and lifestyle, in motive and purposes. They are all involved when we talk about repentance. Repentance means starting to live a new life. It means you uproot your tent from where you are now living in sin and for yourself, and you start living in God's country. You come to faith in Jesus Christ. You read the scriptures. And you find out what it means to truly follow him, to be a child of God. If the Ninevites of Jonah's day had not repented, they would have been destroyed by God for their sin. And so it will be for every human being unless you repent and flee to God through the appointed way, through Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sin. Look again back here to chapter 3. And we can actually see what true repentance looks like. The Ninevites believed in Jonah's God. They believed that everything about themselves was sinful. They believed they must repent or perish. Remember, they once believed in many gods, but now they believe in the one God, Jonah's God, Elohim. He is the only true God. Look at verse number 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. That is an internal acknowledgement of the truth. And they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That is an outward manifestation of their inward faith. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Not only did the people of Nineveh repent and believe. But the king also was converted. He believed Jonah's message. He believed in Jonah's God. And he repented of his former ways of ruling his people. And he changed his politics. That's what we need today. We need men that are leaders in our country to change their politics. And the only way that's going to happen, if they believe in the true and living God. Verse number 7, the king, he issued a proclamation and said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing, and do not let them eat or drink water. Verse number 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. You remember the violence we talked about early on in our introduction to the book of Jonah? These people, these Ninevites, were like ISIS of today. They were vile, they were evil, and they were wicked. And the king called the entire city to repent. They were to confess their sins to God, turn away from their violent and wicked ways. Verse number 9. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, that's repentance. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God's wrath did not fall upon the Ninevites because they believed God and repented of their sin. Well, that was then. What about today? Is there hope for the sinner today? Absolutely. The same holds true. God's wrath will not fall on the citizens of this world, those who believe in Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, all of whom who bear witness of Jesus Christ. They tell of our sinfulness. They tell us of our condition before God. They tell us our necessity to turn to Christ. We must change our minds about everything. We must conform our thoughts, our beliefs, and our behaviors to the Word of God, to the living God. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins and follow Him according to His Word. Otherwise, God's wrath abides on us, not in the future, but right now. And that will be our eternal reward. How do I know this? Because the Word of God tells us this. Turn with me to John. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look at the last two verses of John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His name. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Jesus Christ is the one whom we have to deal with, because He's in charge of all things. The giving and the withholding of salvation, judgment, everything is in His hands. The Father has given all things into His hands. And He is the one we have to deal with. Verse number 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Wow. That's right now and forever. That is a wonderful, comforting statement. The true child of God. He who believes, who has faith in the Son of God, has eternal life. But read on. But he who does not obey the Son, that is right now, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him or her right now, not tomorrow, not next year, not when I die, but right now. You see, just as believers are saved and have their eternal reward right now in the present, so the unbeliever, they're in possession of their eternal reward as well. The wrath of God abides on them. Today, 24/7, the wrath of God abides on every unbelieving, unrepentant human being on this planet. You see, we don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee of 1 hour from now. Remember the words of Jesus Christ when he said the temple is at the Tower of Siloam, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, Jonah was commanded to preach a message of judgment and repentance, of wrath and salvation to a wicked, idolatrous, violent, merciless city. But Jonah ran from his assignment. Why did Jonah run? Was he afraid? That could have been part of it. But I think the main reason Jonah ran, because he believed with all of his heart that salvation is all from the Lord. Jonah ran because he knew God to be a merciful, patient God who does what he promises. The Ninevites were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were slaves of sin, slaves of self, slaves of Satan. They lived in darkness and they desperately needed to see the light. They needed to believe in the truth about themselves and of God. But like all sinners, they were unable to change themselves. But God, by the blood of Jesus Christ who raises the dead, he is the one who gives sight to the blind and new hearts and new minds to the ones that are wicked. This is why Jonah ran in the first place, because Jonah hated the Ninevites. He did not want them to receive repentance. He did not want them to experience the mercy of God. Jonah knew that if he preached to them, that God just might give them the gifts of faith and repentance. Jonah wanted them to experience the wrath of God. But when Jonah finally did preach to the people of Nineveh, his worst fears came true. The entire city repented. Jonah chapter 3, verse number 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But look what happened when we start reading chapter 4. After Jonah preaches on the streets and the marketplaces of this great city, and everyone repents and is forgiven and is saved from the coming wrath of God, it would be a preacher's dream come true. Or so you would think, but look what Jonah does. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." That's nuts. That's crazy. You see, Jonah, at this point in his life, he has a head full of theology, and that's good and necessary, but it has not affected his heart. It's not affected his heart with a love for the lost, so it's useless knowledge. You know, you can know the scripture inside and out. You can memorize a good systematic theology written by a godly person who is careful to interpret the passages of Scripture correctly. But if it does not create in your heart a love for God a hatred for sin and a love for the lost around you, then you're no believer. You see, Jonah wants to control who gets to benefit from God's forgiveness and salvation. Verse number 2. Jonah calls this conversation a prayer. See, he prayed to the Lord and said, you know, it was in a sense that he was speaking to God. But as we read through here, as we're going to read through here in a minute, there's more of a complaint than a communion with the Heavenly Father. Because Jonah has an attitude and he is angry. Now, we can admire one aspect of this prayer. At least Jonah's honest. But speaking honestly, Jonah opens a window to his heart. And amazingly, inside of this prophet of God, we see a black poison that has tainted his perspective on this mighty work that God has just done in the city of Nineveh. I have for you four aspects of Jonah's angry tirade against his master. Four aspects that might explain why Jonah was angry. In verse number 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said? What I said while I was still in my own country?" See, Jonah tried to correct God, but the Lord did not listen. Apparently, Jonah had spoken to the Lord initially, remember, in chapter 1, when God called him to go and preach to Nineveh. But Jonah informs God of two facts from his own perspective. Nineveh deserved repentance, not mercy. And he was the wrong man for the job. See, Jonah wanted to conform his wishes to God, not vice versa. Why is it that Jonah believed that he could convince God that he doesn't know what he's doing? Why is it that we do that sometimes too? And neither our treatment of others or his calling on us to do what he calls us to do. I fled. Reading on. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarsus. You see, when God refused Jonah's request, and Jonah took matters into his own hands, he decided he was going to thwart God's plan. He was going to refuse to participate. Again, this reveals the condition of his heart. He ran from God because he did not want the Assyrians to even have a chance to repent. Do you know the gospel? Do you understand the good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? But for whatever reason, you refuse to share it with the people around you. Doesn't that put you and me on equal ground with Jonah the prophet, who did not care? Jonah, who did not care that men and women and children were going to be destroyed by the wrath of God. You see, if we have the solution to the problem, we can't just walk by and ignore the problem. We must share the gospel. We must share the gospel to people around us. Whether we do it with our lips or we hand them something or we invite them to church, it is so important, especially in the day and time which we live, to get the gospel into the ears of fallen mankind. I knew. Read on. I fled to Tarsus, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. Jonah was angry because he knew that God was always good. We have to have a check of our own hearts to see if we become angry or jealous or envious in our spirit of others that may have been blessed more than us. See, Jonah did grasp the greatness of God's love for a fallen world. He knew that God would be merciful to the guilty. He knew that God is compassionate on weak humanity. He knew that God is slow to become angry, even in the face of grievous sins. He knew that God is rich in faithful love on those who are unlovely. And he knew that God is willing to relent from sending calamity, that is judgment, on those who repent. I think the fact of the matter is Jonah was angry because he could not change God's attitude towards sinners. Jonah hated the Assyrian sinners, but God loved them. Jonah refused to see these Assyrian sinners as God saw them, as candidates for grace. Verse number 3, take my life. Take my life. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. See, Jonah petitioned God to take his life because he felt he lost his credibility with his fellow countrymen by preaching to the enemy. See, Jonah valued his reputation more than compassion for those who are perishing in their sin. Someone might say, well, eventually Jonah did do as he was told. He did do as God asked. Yes, Jonah did repent. He repented in the fish, and he submitted to God. But as we can see, pride and prejudice are all like all the sins of the flesh. When we return to them, they become inflamed again. We have to be constantly on guard for the sins of the flesh. Because in less than 40 days, Jonah is back to his old self. Jonah was outwardly obedient, but inwardly he was harboring rebellion and anger. Let's continue, verse number 4. Then the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? You see, God's probing question of Jonah should have served to instruct him, shouldn't serve to have awakened him. It should have called Jonah's attention to the utter sinfulness of being angry with God in the first place. Who could sustain an anger against the holy and perfect God? See, the gentleness of God's rebuke here should have reminded Jonah that he was not only gracious to the Ninevites, but he was gracious to Jonah as well. Because Jonah was about to drown, and God was gracious to him and saved him. The Ninevites, they repented. But Jonah is not repentant. He is persisting in his rebellion. Verse number 5. Then your notes, Jonah's ringside seat. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Wow. Now, Jonah is sitting outside of the city on the hillside. He made for him a mini grandstand. Why? So he could enjoy the spectacle of the destruction of Nineveh. Much like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah seems to be anticipating that repentance in Nineveh is lacking. He hopes that he will get to see firsthand the city destroyed after all. See here, Jonah was a spectator waiting for the disaster to strike so that he could watch. Sadly, much like the Romans who would gather at the Colosseum to watch the Christians be eaten by lions. Verse number 6. So the Lord appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. This is the first time we see Jonah happy about anything. Jonah was pleased because at last God was doing something for him. After all the compassion for all these other people, God was finally doing something for Jonah. Was that selfish? Of course it was. We could say that Jonah's happiness here is just as fleshy as his anger. Why? Because it was all about himself. I'm sure Jonah probably eventually repented of his sin, but we don't get to see it in this book. But what we do see is how God will stay with us and how he will discipline us faithfully, and he will not stop until we once again bow in submission before him. What we see in this precious little book is that when God becomes your Father by faith in Jesus Christ, he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you, even when you have the Jonah disease, a rebellious, selfish, proud, unloving heart. Our God will love us to repentance. Verse number 7. But God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. All throughout the book of Jonah, we see God appointed a storm. God appointed the sailors to throw Jonah overboard. God appointed a great fish. Now God appointed a plant to shade his rebellious prophet. Then God appointed a worm to kill Jonah's beloved plant. Why? Why did God appoint the worm to kill Jonah's plant? Because Jonah would not repent and would not turn his heart back to God. Verse number 8. But the sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Here, God again appoints this scorching wind to blow on Jonah after the worm killed the plant that was made to shelter him. And it beat down on him so that he became faint. But Jonah still could not get over his anger. His anger with God because he brought the people of Nineveh to repentance. Because God gave the gifts of repentance and faith to the Ninevites. You know, the Hebrew word for angry literally means to be hot. Now, God was letting Jonah feel a little heat. But Jonah's still not repentant. He still thinks it would be better for him to die than to have his enemies saved. Saved by his merciful, kind, compassionate, loving Heavenly Father. But God is faithful. He will never leave us or forsake us if we are his. He will keep applying corrective measures until we are broken, supple, and humbled. Until we are ready to crucify ourselves, to give up our wants and our likes and our desires and our worldly pleasures and bow before Him, saying, Lord, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? I am ready to go. Verse number 9. Again, God comes to Jonah with this penetrating question. And God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he, that is Jonah, said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. Twice now, God has brought this probing question to Jonah's heart. Do you have a right to be angry at me? Yet Jonah declares, yes, I have a right. But did he have a right? No. He did nothing to produce that plant. He did nothing to grow it. He did nothing to save it. It wasn't his plan. It was God's plan. So why did God ask Jonah these questions? These probing questions, like a spear right into the center of his heart. See, God asked Jonah these questions to show Jonah how misplaced his values were. See, Jonah cared more about his personal comfort than the people of Nineveh. Jonah cared more about the plant than the people of Nineveh. See, Jonah had a divided heart. Do we have a good reason to be angry about our broken air conditioner, our car, if we have the flu, or any other discomfort in this life? In light of all of our sin, what we have is better than what we deserve. You see, Jonah is having a pride-driven fit because he is not getting his way. Woe is me, I just want to die. You see, these are the last recorded words of Jonah in this book. But thankfully, they're not the final words of the book. God's mercy and compassion were still working on Jonah, teaching him and guiding him, directing him to God's heart. Let's read verses 10 and 11. These are the final words of God to Jonah. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant with which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand, their right and left hand, as well as many animals? See, here the word of God tells us there are 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. Most commentators think they're probably children and young adults. So there, as we mentioned earlier, there were probably about 500,000 people there. But the book of Jonah closes with this one final question from God. Should I not have compassion on the great city Nineveh? You know, there are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. And they both deal with the same city, Nineveh. The book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. And see, the way this chapter ends, it seems to leave the reader hanging. Because we do not get a chance to hear the answer from Jonah. We do not know if God got through to Jonah. Got through to his heart. We do not know if Jonah repented of his ways. We do not know if Jonah learned his lessons. Now, Jewish tradition says that after God said the words he did in Jonah 4:11, Jonah would have then fell on his face and said, govern your world according to the measure of your mercy. As it is said, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. One can only hope that Jonah would have had such a humble response. So why does this text leave us without a final answer? Why does it leave us with a question? Well, because the text, as we said in the introduction, remember that the book of Jonah is not primarily about Jonah. And many people think that the book of Jonah is about God's love for other nations. But it's not that either. Or it would have ended in chapter 3 when he saved the nation of Nineveh. So what are the final overall thoughts and concerns of the book of Jonah for the reader? What should we view as the primary theme for us to take away from the book of Jonah? Well, I think there are four. I think the three are secondary, and I think there is one that is primary. First, the book of Jonah is about the absolute sovereignty and providence of God put on display. God has created all things for himself. He made them, he owns them, and he governs them at his will. Second, the book of Jonah is about the saving intent of God for the elect from every nation under the sun, chosen in Christ before the world began. Some of God's lost sheep were the Assyrians then, and the same is true today. They were being saved then, and they're being saved today. Not because of their bloodline, not because of the will of man, but because of God's mercy. Third, the book of Jonah shows the Christian reasons to be at peace at all times. We now understand that God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. From storms to fish to plants to worms to scorching winds and to feeble prophets, the God who created them all uses them all to accomplish his eternal will. But the fourth concern, I think, is the most important concern in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah exposes the heart of man. What did God see in Jonah's heart? What does God see in your heart? Does he see hate? Or does he see love? What are your priorities? Do you love your car? Do you love sports? Do you love your job? Making money or your family more than you love God? Are you more concerned with your personal welfare and your personal comforts rather than telling others about Jesus Christ and their need to hear the gospel? You see, we must examine our hearts to see where we stand in comparison to the revealed Word of God. Turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 12. And as we begin to close out this message, I want to look at this final passage in Hebrews. Actually, we'll look at two more passages. But in Hebrews, which we looked at last week, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're looking at verses 6 through 8. This again reveals to us some of the characteristics of a true child of God. One whom God loves and disciplines, and those who make a false profession. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 6. For those to whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all true sons and daughters have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, if God is not present in your life present in your life, convicting you, comforting you, correcting you, and directing your thoughts and your actions and your speech, then you have to examine yourself and see whether you are really a Christian or not. And if not, you need to desperately follow the Ninevites to the throne of grace to find forgiveness of your sins. How can a sinful man stand in the presence of a holy God? To stand before God, we must be pure, spotless, sinless, and righteous. You know, that's impossible for mankind. A wicked man cannot make himself righteous. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or a leopard his spots? No. But what is impossible with man is not only possible with God, it is certain. God sent his Son to accomplish the salvation of his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins by taking upon himself the wrath that is due us for our sins. Jesus suffered and died in our place so that we might be declared righteous and be reconciled to God. Romans 5 tells us, Romans 5, 6 through 10, reading verse number 6, "For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." In verse number 8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Verse number 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." See, this is how sinners are made right with a holy God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. To ask ourselves, have you been reconciled to Christ? Repentance, faith, salvation, they are all granted by God. They are gifts that are given by God. And as we have seen here in the book of Jonah, the means to getting one's heart right and one's life right with God. The book of Jonah exposes our hearts. We have to ask ourselves, are we a child of God or a child of the devil? We're all one or the other. Let's thank God for his holy word and for giving us minds and hearts with the ability to study his word and to glean the truths that he has for us. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth of your word. Father, from the beginning of your word, from Genesis to the end of your last verse in Revelation, your word is about the kingdom of God and your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It all points to him. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us this day as we take these truths from your word and examine ourselves and examine our lives. In our private time, Lord, we come before you and deal with the things that we need to in each and every one of our lives so that we're better conformed to your word and better conformed to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us now, Father, as we go through the rest of this day. Guide and direct our hearts, and we praise you and thank you for all that you are. In Christ's name.